James 5, beginning with verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if one among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Interesting in verse 17 talks about Elijah praying that it would not rain and it rained for 3.5 years, how that corresponds to other judgment periods in history. So again, indicative that was God's judgment on the land. So let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Lord, we come before you as a body, as a gathering of believers, of those who are frail and weak and yet are strong in your strength for the accomplishment of your purpose in history, your purpose of restoration of the world, of redemption of the nations, that you would be glorified in every area of life. And we realize that that starts with ourself and your work in our lives, our sanctification to become more conformed to the image of Christ, and then in our families as we instruct in the Word, as we hold each other accountable to your Word, to grow and to mature in righteousness and in faithfulness to each other and to you, and then in the church as well, as we hold, as it says here, each other accountable, bringing back those who are in error, bringing them back to truth, and snatching their souls from the fire, as Jude explains as well. We pray for your strength to give us the fortitude and endurance to persist in this calling, to be faithful and to not be faint-hearted. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. While you're turning there, remember 2 Samuel chapter 11. We see David's transgression, David and Bathsheba's transgression in adultery. David's doubling down on it with the murder of Uriah. One of the large questions that as you study the events in David's life from this point, one of the large questions that begins to loom in front of us over the many events to follow is, what happened to David's family? We don't hear much about his family. And yet from this point on, there's going to be reoccurring incidences that show dysfunction. It's like his family begins to come apart at the seams. So, my thesis today is that God calls us to be real with God about our sins, and to be real with those around us about our sins. And in so doing, we will see the grace of God in our lives and in the lives of those that are around us. Hopefully, by paying attention to what doesn't take place, what isn't happening in David's life, I think we can come away with some advice for helping us to create stronger families, stronger churches, and stronger relationships. I want to explore today what David apparently didn't do that I believe if he had put into practice would have mitigated the effects of his sins, potentially would have helped to heal and build up his damaged family. Mitigated made it not as explosive. Sin is sin, right? When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin happened. And yet what God did is He mitigated the effect of that sin by coming and dying on the cross for our sins. He made it so, though it had happened, it wouldn't blossom or explode into dramatic failure, the damnation of all mankind. He mitigated it. And frankly, in the miracle of the mitigation, He actually took the destruction and rebirthed life. So it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did do, but mitigate means to limit. Thank you. So if he had put what I'm wanting to talk about here today into practice, I believe that he would have mitigated or limited the effects of his sin and potentially would have helped to heal and build up his damaged family. Now let me be clear. We all have damaged families. So we all have damaged relationships. We have a damaged church, so this is not perfection critiquing imperfection. This, I believe, is using the Word of God as a means to edify us and to encourage us in righteousness. This is an attempt to learn from Scripture about how we should order our lives. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, Ben spoke on chapter 12. Nathan comes and he presents to David, "You're the man. You're the sinner. You're in sin. Repent." David repents, and there is judgment that has been given. Do you remember what Ben noticed about the judgments?
They were quick.
Okay, but I don't know that he mentioned that, but that's excellent because they were. They were quick. I mean, within a short span of time, boom, they were taking place. At least one of them. And then the other ones, they begin to come about fairly quickly. But there were two types of sins, two categories of punishments that he put forward.
The sword would never depart from his house.
Mm-hmm. Though that was one of the punishments, but that was in a category. The category of sword will never depart from your house, evil will be in your house, Your wives will be displayed before in the sight of the sun before all Israel. That was one category. And then the other category was that his child would die. Bathsheba and his child would die. All right? God pronounced judgment both logical and divine. Natural and supernatural. Do you remember him making that statement? We had the category of the sword will never depart from your house, disaster on him from inside his own household. Right before his eyes, God would take his wives and hand them over to his companion, who would have sexual relations with them in broad daylight. Those, whether you believe it or not, and I can in some ways take us in this direction to show us they are logical or natural judgments. The other side is the supernatural. The son born to Bathsheba would die. So, when a person commits adultery, does the child die?
Not necessarily.
Not all the time. Therefore, it's... And frankly, if the child dies, it's not because they committed adultery.
Yeah. Not normative.
It's not normative. This is outside of the natural or the logical progression of events.
That's okay. What God wanted it to.
He did, and he brought it to pass. Okay, but the other side of the judgments, the sword not departing from his house, disaster on him from inside his own household, and right before his eyes, God taking his wives and handing them over to his companion who would have sexual relations with them in broad daylight, are not so far-fetched. Particularly as you understand psychology and the outworking of fathers to children. To kind of step straight into it, Scripture speaks of that the sins of the father, God will visit the sins of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate him. And though some would say, well, David clearly didn't hate God. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet there is that thing of the flesh within us. Our flesh hates God and it needs to die. There are logical progression. There's a logical progression in this, the sins of David and what happens, what results in his children's lives. The sword not departing from his house. It's logical when you have a father who is a murderer that the children become murderers. It's not too far-fetched. There's going to be maybe perhaps some variances in how that plays out, but it's not too far-fetched. Disaster from the inside your own household. Whenever the relationship breaks down between you and your wife and you break those bonds of marriage and you defile another woman and you marry that other woman after you've murdered the other woman's husband. Do you think this is going to create dysfunction within the family? Your own family? Okay, if you don't think so, you got some things coming. Okay, because it does. There's actions and consequences. Okay, ripple effects. And it spreads outward. And the ripple is going to be in the same imagery, in the same vibration sequence as what started it. It's not going to be too different than what started the catastrophe as it moves out. So you're going to see that resembled and imitated in the lives of those that are around you, particularly those under your influence. Taking your wives and handing them over to a companion, having sexual relationships with them in broad daylight. Yeah, we're going to look at this not today, but as we progress into this thing, particularly with Absalom's rebellion. We're going to see that Absalom rebels, takes the kingdom away from David, and eventually ends up being killed himself. There's a key player in Absalom's revolt. His name is, look at there, I lost.
Ahithophel,
thank you. His name is Ahithophel. He is the counselor of David. the wise man. Like any kind of thing that this guy says, this would be wise. It was as if it was the oracle of God. It was like God was speaking. This is God's wisdom in this man, Ahithophel. Ahithophel is a key player in Absalom's rebellion. Any idea why? Well, how about this? Did you know that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's granddad? Huh. What a connection. Yeah, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's granddad. And at the point that Ahithophel realizes that Absalom is not going to take his advice in going and killing David, immediately, the day that David leaves, Ahithophel comes in and says, here's what we need to do. We need to take a group of our best soldiers and we need to go and attack David right now before he gets set. If we give him a moment's reprieve, we lose. Absalom said, I think we wait. Based on a few other stories without getting into it, okay? Ahithophel realizes Absalom's not taking his advice on this key issue. He goes and he commits suicide. Ahithophel has lived the rest of his life, apparently from the point that Bathsheba has committed adultery, Uriah's murdered, and the whole inner workings there. Ahithophel, he's out to get David. Okay? By the way, you go messing inappropriately in other people's lives, there's going to be a wave created that might come back in retaliation. That's not far-fetched. Okay? Not to mention, the way that you sin against others, don't be surprised when there is a similar image coming back at you. There's a song that says, when you smile, the whole world smiles at you. Right? You familiar with that song? Okay. Look it up on YouTube. When you smile, the whole world smiles with you. Y'all familiar with it? Oh, don't look at me like that. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Here's the point. What you give, you get. Okay? Proverbs speaks to this. Okay? If you come across as angry, you'll be surprised how angry the world seems to be. When you come across as complaining, it's amazing how many complainers you run across. When you smile, when you choose to have a positive outlook, it's interesting how you get responded to in kind. You go up to the cash register and you're like, and they look at you like, you're like, well, this place isn't friendly. Yeah, I wonder why. Okay. On the other side, if you'll walk up, though that person was just like to the first customer in front of you, and you walk up and you're like, hey, how you doing? And you give kindness, you give happiness, how that gets imaged, reflected back to you, okay? That same thought pattern is here. What has been imaged? He took a man's wife from that man. It's imaged back that his wives are going to be taken from him. All right, last week we studied chapter 13, recounting the beginning of this judgment. We saw the defilement of Tamar by Amnon, her half-brother. You know who Uriah was? We spoke to this. I don't remember exactly who it was.
He's like a captain or whatever.
Yeah, one of his mighty men. He'd been with David a long time. David's mighty men came to him while he was running from Saul. We're talking history. We're talking life and death encounters where very likely they saved each other's lives. We're talking brothers in arms. Relationship. And yet, he takes the guy's wife. How similar is that to defiling your own sister? Breaking the bonds. Instead of being the one to be her protector, he becomes her defiler. Absalom's revenge, the revenge killing of Amnon. Then you see Absalom's escape to Gerar to be with his grandfather, Talmai, king of Geshur. These are indications that David, there are indications, and I'm not going to get into the details of this. I'd be happy to if you're curious about it, but there are indications in Scripture, in the verbiage, the tenses there in the Hebrew, that indicate that David sought Absalom for 3 years until, perhaps, Absalom's mother, or Maacah, or also his sister Tamar, restrained or subdued, convinced him to quit seeking Absalom. Today, where we are in chapter 14, we pick up with Joab seeing David's heart apparently open to Absalom, seeks to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. Absalom employs a wise woman, perhaps one with acting ability, to come before David to tell an emotionally gripping story, which is somewhat similar to Amnon and Absalom. Somewhere in here, on a side note, I just got to wonder if every time from somewhere in here, David's going, every time somebody comes and tells me a story about, I got this going on with me, if he's not going, I wonder if they're talking about me. Because so frequently, they're turning into, these stories are about you, David. All right. This wise woman comes before David to tell an emotionally gripping story. Because of her exchange with King David, David agrees to have Joab bring back Absalom to Jerusalem. And there's quite an exchange there between the wise woman and David, and then eventually with Joab, who is brought in. Joab goes, retrieves Absalom. However, when Absalom comes, David refuses to have Absalom in his house, or even to see him. For 2 full years, Absalom is refused and not able to see the king. Then, we see that Joab doesn't want to talk to Absalom. Absalom eventually convinces Joab to take a message from him to David. He took some of Joab's money, burned his field, got his attention. Whoa! Yes, you were saying what? Yeah. And the message that he sends to David is, "Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me if I were still there. It would be better for me if I were still there. Let me now see the king, face of the king. If I'm at fault, let him put me to death." He's screaming something here. Though he's not screaming, but in the background, he's screaming something here. David agrees to see Absalom. Absalom comes, bows his face to the ground before the king, and the king kisses Absalom. So what is happening? Or rather, what isn't happening? What is absent?
Confession.
Yes. Partly.
Justice.
Okay.
All right. Reconciliation. Did he say that?
Justice. Reconciliation. Yeah. All right. 2 Samuel 13:21 says, when King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. Full stop. Period. What's missing? He apparently doesn't say anything. Last week, there was some conversation about what should have happened to Amnon. Interestingly, there's not much that the law allows to be done to a man who rapes a unbetrothed woman. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, and Deuteronomy 22:28 speak to the different parts of this scenario. The law says that when one has sexual relations with his sister, he is to be cut off. Amnon, being the king to be, this would have been difficult. You know, you're getting rid of your prodigy. This is the one that's supposed to come up after you. You got to cut him off. I don't know David's thoughts in this. Maybe we'll just allow some time to pass and see how things play out. I don't know. But what David didn't do was he did not make a righteous judgment. He did not make a statement. Again, 2 Samuel 14:24. Let's look at that. 14 verse 24. We spoke of this just a moment ago. Absalom has come back to Jerusalem. But David has said, "Don't come talk to me. Don't come into my presence. Don't come into my house." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. even after Amnon has been murdered unrighteously within the law, even if Absalom had been the judge, the king, righteous in the right spot to make a decree, he had no right to kill Amnon. By the law, there was no justice in what Absalom did. David does not respond. Again, there's no statement of righteous judgment. He says nothing. 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm sorry, one other note on that. Even when Absalom convinces David to see him, still we hear of nothing, no comment made as to the righteousness or unrighteousness of the action. He says nothing. All we see is a kiss. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says that open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. To cut to the chase, you want to be your children's enemy? You want to be the enemy of those that are around you? Kiss them and don't tell them the truth. Don't give them righteous judgment. You expressed your love for Ruth Ann. A godly love for Ruth Ann a couple weeks ago in that letter, in the conversation, sending out the letter to Ruth Ann. Not a judgmental letter. A matter of fact, this is the judgment of God. This is what God says this is. This isn't us saying we don't like you. Matter of fact, we're saying we really do care about you. Those that are around you that will not tell you the Word of God and will not declare what God has said, they hate you. Those are kisses of an enemy. And we in kind, in relationship one with another, in relationship to our own family, fathers, mothers, if we do not speak the truth, if we cover up, we are kissing as an enemy and we're spreading further destruction. So back to my point, or back to the notes here. Look at this also. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 6. Turn over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm sorry. Says, yeah, 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6. David is about to die. He's an old man. He's on the last few days of his life. He's got another son. Amnon was the firstborn. The name Chileab comes to mind. I think that's his secondborn. We see nothing more of Chileab, if that's his name. I don't have it written down here. We don't know what happened to him. But here, we now are going to hear about a guy named Adonijah. Adonijah is David's third-born son. There is a sense of he's the next one in line. Amnon being dead, next one to be king would be Adonijah, if we hear nothing more of Chileab. Chileab was born. He may have died as an infant. One of the things that we notice in 2 Samuel 14, Absalom actually had four children. But we'll notice a few chapters down the road that he's going to erect a pillar to himself because there was no one to carry on his name, indicating that those four children died young, died before they could have children, okay? Some level, okay? The only one who lived to carry on his name would be Tamar, in one sense, to carry on his name. So, just because this second born son is mentioned does not mean that he lived a long time. He was just really born second. So here we have Adonijah, who is seeking to, as David is about to pass, he is doing things to move himself into being king. Now, it's known that Solomon is supposed to be. That's indicated by the very fact that he didn't invite Solomon. He invited everybody else, but he did not invite Solomon to the celebrations. Okay. But here's Adonijah going to become seeking to set himself apart as king. Even though God has said that Solomon is to be king, Adonijah, apparently David's next oldest son, is promoting himself, boasting that he would be king. He managed to acquire chariots and horsemen as well as 50 men to serve as his royal guard. Well, look what it says in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" Depending on the translation, David never said, "Don't do that." He never corrected his son. He never spoke judgment to his son. This is right. This is wrong. We're not talking about disciplining him in the sense of bringing any kind of punishment upon him. We're just merely talking about saying this is right and this is wrong. Now, perhaps his mother did. But are we seeing a trend? We are seeing a trend of David is not willing to get in the middle of a situation when it's close to him. I'll just ignore it. This is dangerous. Yes, I will get into talking about that in a little bit, okay? When you talk about repentance, if we look over at Psalms 51, which let's go ahead and move over to that. Psalms 51, this is a psalm that is written by David after the situation there with when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba and killed Uriah. And he does express repentance, adequate, appropriate repentance. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." And that key, that verse there is a key. I do, this is scripture, I agree that I have sinned against God alone. And yet, in sinning against God, I also have sinned against those that are around me. He sinned against his wives. Sorry, it bothers me how that plays out. But he sinned against his wives. He broke covenant with his wives. He broke covenant with Uriah. Friendship. He definitely sinned against Uriah when he murdered him. In many ways, this ripple effect of the people that he had sinned against absolutely is out there. And we do not see a confession to those people. And as you look at Scripture, there's different angles to actually look at it and come away with different ways that this is true. And when David says, "Against you alone have I sinned," that is true. When we sin, ultimately we are sinning against God. And yet there's also that element of a man of pride who is saying, "You're the only one I need to confess this to, God." And I want to be careful about taking this too far in that direction. But as I see the story of his life and him never coming back and owning up. Interesting. If you look back at Joab, you remember when Joab and Abishai killed Abner? David said, "I'm not in a position to do anything about Joab and Abishai." But what did he do? He did make a righteous judgment. He said, "What they have done is wrong, and God will call them into an account." Now, my opinion of that passage is that he was king, he should have trusted God, and he should have made a proper decree on the judgment. But he did at least speak judgment. He spoke a righteous call. He took God's law and he spoke the appropriate call out of it. That is wrong. Now, there are many times in life that you and I, may not know all of the details, and we go, "I don't know if I can make a call." But at some level, which, by the way, is our conversation about husband involved in this situation or whatever, we don't know. But you know what we do know? Is on this side, we have a wife who clearly did violate God's law. And when you have someone who is in clear violation, speak to that for their good. And I'll speak to that in a second. All right. What we do see here is that David did not talk to his children. David apparently did not give admonition, instruction to his children. And now perhaps David's wife did instruct their sons, well and good and appropriate. But when men fail to fill their God-given role of leader, when men fail to speak into the lives of their children, they facilitate, they help perpetuate, to cause to continue on and on and on, perpetuate. They facilitate, just for the sake of in facilitating, it is the to enable. Okay? You want to go ice skating? What do you need to facilitate ice skating?
Ice.
Ice and skates. Okay? So if someone had ice skates and they said, I want to go ice skating, and you said, ah, I have a pond that's frozen over, you are helping to facilitate the ice skating. Okay? So in not speaking to his children, failing to speak into the lives of their children, men help facilitate and help perpetuate the sins and misdeeds of the previous, i.e. theirs, and previous generation. Side note, if you look at Isaiah chapter 3 verse 12, it gives an indication of what God's judgment looks like. You want to see if God's judgment is upon a land? It says when God's judgment is upon a land, one of the indications is that children will rule, will lead you, and women will rule over you. Okay? Saw a bizarre little skit this week. Ben sent it to me. Be happy to share it with y'all later. But it's a parody of what today looks like. We got this 3-year-old who comes in and declares himself boss, and all the workers in the place go, oh, he said he's the boss. He's the boss. Yes, boss, what should I do? It's bizarre, okay, among other things. By the way, it seems bizarre, but that's what goes on today. All right, and they illustrate that pretty well. It's disgusting. It's disgusting, okay? Yeah, my 3-year-old says that she's a boy. And so, you know, we've had to make so many adjustments around our house because this 3-year-old said that she's a boy. And of course she knows. Who am I to say that she doesn't? That's called a curse. God's curse on our land. Right? Children shall lead you, women shall rule over you. That's Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Now, Proverbs 29:17 says, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight unto your soul. A plus B equals C. Guess what we can come to an assumption of? Pretty accurate assumption that David did not do. Yes. Which in this case, correct your son. C equals A plus B. Correct your son equals rest and delight to your soul. That would be the way that I translate that. Correct your son, he'll give you rest. Yes, he will give delight unto your soul. So we have, yes, it does equal. Because you can flip it around. It's reversed. You correct, it brings rest and delight. So you can turn that around. You want rest and delight, you must correct. You can't have rest and delight without correction. We can talk about that later. Okay, but here, what do we see that David didn't do? Correct. Alright. Transition here to a more appropriate approach to us, but also looking at fuller passages of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Let me have somebody read that, please. 1 Timothy 5, 20. Thank you. Yeah.
Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear.
All right. And then let me have somebody else, another pass. Do you have another translation there that you can read?
Yeah.
Great. I don't, NET, if you got that, I don't know what you have there. ESV.
ESV?
Sure.
I got it. And for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear.
Okay. What do you have there?
the NET, those guilty of sin must be rebuked before all as a warning to the rest.
Okay, so the NET is the same as the ESV. It's a free version of it. What do you have there? Read it, please.
To those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, as the rest also in fear.
Okay, I'm going to read it. Because King James says, elders. Elders rebuke before all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Those who persist in their sin are referencing, in the King James specifically. You got it there, Isaiah?
Sir,
read it.
1 Timothy 5:20. Thank you. It says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
My apologies. The context there is elders. Okay, if you look at the previous verses.
NIV has elders.
Huh?
NIV has elders.
NIV has elders. The context is elders. Okay, and the point it's not just generally people. I agree with generally people. However, the point of that passage is we're talking about elders, and the point is that elders are to be rebuked before all, that those that are around may fear and tremble, that even the elders are rebuked. Okay? How about this? In Numbers chapter 25, 1 through 4, we have the Balaam and Balak. Balak, the king of Moab, has called Balaam up to curse Israel. He fails to do so because he is a mouthpiece of God, and God is not going to curse his people. And then something happens, though. After Balaam speaks the words of God, then on his own time, he says, Balak, let's talk. I know how we can do this even still. And he gives Balak advice on how to cause and bring God's wrath on Israel. They sin, Moabites, sin their women among the children of Israel, and they invite them to participate in their idolatrous fornication and practices. And then God says in Numbers 25, 1 through 4, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. He called for the elders, for the leaders of Israel to be hung up in the sun before the Lord. There is an accountability that God sets forward, and the accountability is to those that He has given authority to. Not the one who's quote-unquote leading, but the one He's given authority to. He says, you are responsible. Whether you like it or not, you're responsible. These leaders had helped lead astray Israel. God sets up those in positions of authority to be example to those under them, voluntarily or involuntarily. Now, I'm not saying that David could have avoided the curses God said would come. This is a decree of God. The curses would come. What I'm saying is, I'm pointing back to this natural, lost the other term, logical. This natural or logical judgment from the supernatural. What I am saying is, a part of why the curses came this way, why these are logical or natural curses, was because David did not speak justly or with good judgment with his family about himself or apparently about them and their situations. So, in the way that God interacts with us, in His all knowledge of all things, in the way that we are going to act and react, He uses us to facilitate His plans. When God brought this curse upon David, He used David's weakness to help facilitate His judgments upon David. Okay? We learned the lesson out of it in that these same types of curses will come upon us and upon the people that are around us if we have the same failing and if we do not learn from what David failed to do. So I speak to what should we do? How should we speak into these situations? And why David did not, and why might we not want to speak into our family situation, our church situation, whatever. So why would a father not want to speak into his children's lives? Shame? You think? Shame? Why do you think David didn't speak to his kids?
He's done the same thing.
Shame.
Okay. Shame.
Shame. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, there's one. What's something else? Okay, laziness. I can appreciate that. Okay. Okay. I can appreciate that. I've got pride, okay, and there's many ways that would kind of play out. So, I mean, I can appreciate that, pride. I've got shame, pride, and lack of trust in God. I can appreciate the laziness aspect. Didn't you just say that? Great, yeah. All right.
You want to bury your head in the sand and be like, this isn't real.
Yes, I'm going to speak to that. Let me move on with what I've got here. Okay, so I want to give you an example with some generalities. So this is not going to encompass absolutely everything, but I believe that what I've put out here is going to encompass most of what we encounter. I'm going to put forward an example of sexual sins. Generic sexual sins. All right, so men generally men are either hopelessly trapped, don't want to admit their sexual sins out of shame and having no answers, no way to escape, so that when they have a chance to speak into the life of someone else, they don't. What are they to say? I'm guilty and I can't help you. Raw. Right? Okay. So, why would they be quiet? Shame, and they have no answers. What is the result of this? Well, it causes others who are trapped in sin to be deceived. Because of the silence, others are trapped, who are trapped in sin, similar types of sin, to be deceived into thinking that they are the only ones. I mean, look, if I'm silent and you are silent and everybody is silent, guess what I think? I must be the only one with this issue. I'm an oddity. And you know what Satan and the flesh does with those types of things? You're an oddity. No one else is like this. It's called sin in the dark. It's called moisture. It rots. Okay? Moisture in a closet. Called terrible rot, mildew, mold. It corrupts. It destroys. Okay? Well, let's look at it this way. So that's one generality. The other generality, men either they're hopelessly trapped, they don't want to admit it, and out of shame, having no answers, they don't speak. Or men have given in to it, and they encourage others to sin. You know, if you can't beat it, join it. Right? This is a scorner. This is a scorner who actively makes a mock of their sin as a fool and turns and encourages others to do the same thing. Okay? These are shameless creatures without shame because they've rejected God. They will not accept the shame that God puts forward. Also, they are hopeless. All right, but that's not the full situation. We're talking about men. But what about women? How do women come into this? Well, women look upon men's sexual sin and find it repudiating, disgusting, giving an air of not wanting to be in the same room with such filth, generally finding such men to be beneath them, as in not of the same quality as themselves. Of course, that helps for open dialogue. Oh, how about this? Women turn the sexual weakness of men into a joke and a tool to demean and control men. Now again, these are generalities. But this is what you will experience in the world, in our flesh. Okay, there are some nuances, but this is the general idea. These are responses of the flesh that do not encourage health, that do not encourage sanctity, reverence of God. These are natural responses, though. But these natural responses of both men and women, they culminate in a cyclonic cesspool. I couldn't think of the name, okay? But it's the a spinning round and round that draws down.
Whirlpool.
That's a simple word. Thank y'all. Where were y'all? Okay, so it culminates in this cyclonic cesspool, this whirlpool spinning round and round, and it draws families, cultures, and civilizations down further and further into degeneration. This is what we're seeing in the life of David's family. Okay? Why? Because they're not doing what's necessary in order for sin to be stopped. And I say necessary, please. It is God's grace that stops sin. But there are evidences of God's grace, and when you see evidences of God's grace, it will look like you speak the truth one with another. So how is sin stopped? Well, by the grace of God, which reveals itself in our lives by how we respond to sin. So I've taken those, the shame, the pride, the lack of trust in God, because these are the reasons why we won't speak into the situation. What happens? Well, with shame is proper, is a proper response, by the way. Shame is a proper response. When a person sins, we should have shame. When I commit sin, I should be ashamed of my sin. It is proper. There are things that the world wants us to be ashamed of. You know, like disciplining your children, like teaching them the ways of God, like actually determining what truth they should believe. The world says you should be ashamed of that. Okay? God says shame is proper, but you should be ashamed of what I told you should be ashamed of. Right? And the law of God helps us to know what we should be ashamed of, whether we are in Christ or in the flesh. Okay? And so Romans 1 comes up where we choose to ignore God and we become more and more reprobate because we will not accept the shame that God in grace puts forward. Shame is a thing of grace. It reveals, oh, that's wrong. It's like our conscience. There is a thing of conscience to it. So shame is proper, but there needs to be but you need to respond properly. So similar to the Garden of Eden, when one realizes they are naked, shameful, don't hide yourself trying to clothe yourself with fig leaves. Oh, what are we supposed to do? Just go ahead and walk around naked? No. What should you do? You should come seeking clothing from God alone. There is a proper response. The fig leaves, that is a natural response. Like what I said up here, natural response. I'm trapped. I don't want to admit it. I don't have answers. I won't say anything. Or, I have tried to escape this. I can't. I don't want to. I will encourage others to even do the immoral things that I do. Or women looking upon men's sexual sins, repudiated and disgusted. They want nothing to do with them, considering themselves beneath them as not the same quality as themselves. There's a misunderstanding of who we as individuals are. This is not an acceptance of it. Okay? This isn't, well, we just all walk around naked. No, this is come to the proper place and get clothes. And so what do? Do we turn the sexual weakness of men into a joke, a tool to demean and control men? Or do we come seeking clothing from God alone, the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do we speak in grace and truth? Do we speak in love and grace? Do we speak truth one to another? Okay? This is where, how do we respond? What are we supposed to do with this shame? How about pride? What do we do with pride? Well, like blind Bartimaeus, who called out to Jesus despite those around him. Or like the Syrophoenician woman, who thought to be lower than the Jews around her and about to be cast out, was willing to eat the crumbs that she hoped Jesus would cast to her. Be willing to cry out to God, seeking Him no matter who mocks you and disdains you as you seek Him. Or like Naaman, humble yourselves and bathe in the dirty Jordan River. Humble yourself before God and He will lift you up. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself and speak to the sins in your children's lives by coming alongside them as a fellow sinner. This is the key here. As a fellow sinner. This is not about me looking down at my children in their disgusting rebellion and sin, but saying, this is disgusting and rebellious, this is disgusting and sinful, and I am also a disgusting, sinful creature like yourself, and our hope is in Jesus Christ. All of us. As a fellow sinner seeking God's grace, as is age appropriate, admit your faults to your children. Show them that you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior just like they are. Humble yourself. How about lack of trust in God? Like Moses striking the river with a rod in order for it to part, and the children of Israel to walk across on dry ground. Does that make sense? When was the last time you came up to a river and you were like, oh, I need to cross this river. Let me get this stick over here. That's natural. And everybody's like, well, find you a stick if you need to go across. That's what we say, right? No, we say, where's the nearest bridge? Can we build a bridge? Got a canoe? How about a barge? But not a stick. Okay? So, this is lack of trust in God. Why would it be fitting for Moses to strike the river with a rod in order to get it to part? Why would that make sense?
Because God said to.
That's the only reason. God said to. Alright? Lack of trust in God. How do you respond to lack of trust in God? By saying, well, that's what God said. That's what we're going to do. Doesn't make sense, but that's what we're going to do. By the way, I think that's what we expect of our children. You need to obey me, whether you understand it or not. All right, that's one of the first things you should be teaching your children. You obey because I said to do it, not because you understand. If it has to do with you understanding, guess who's really in charge? And if I only obey God when I understand, guess who's in charge?
You.
Guess who's in rebellion?
You.
All right, that's the way that this works. Lack of trust in God. Moses struck the river, not because he'd ever seen it happen, which is why I used Moses' illustration and not Elijah or Elisha. But using Moses' illustration because there was not previously a dividing of the water before this point. Okay, this is a new thing. Like Joshua, walking around Jericho one time a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day in order for Jericho to be defeated. We see this military tactic used over and over and over in today's military strategy. Very sarcastic here. Okay? It doesn't happen this way. This is not how you defeat cities. Why would they do this? That's what God's Word said. And God's Word defies man's wisdom every time. It confounds it. It makes man's wisdom stupid. Okay? Let me prove it to you. Just a little while later, the men of Israel decided to use man's wisdom to go take Ai. And they got roundly defeated. Why? Because there was sin in the camp and God said, don't take it. Don't do it that way. Okay? Now these things, let's see. Okay, how about Jesus? Jesus did it too. Died on a cross, rejected, despised, and afflicted in order that His bride might have eternal life. Why did He die on the cross? Okay, I can appreciate that. But did you know that that's not why He died on the cross? That is exactly why He did it. He obeyed God. He said, I came, and yeah, I'm not saying that He didn't come to die for our sins. But it was God that sent Him to die for our sins. And God, Jesus was only obeying His Father. This was not Jesus' plan. It wasn't like, you know, I think what I'll do is I'll go to earth and die. And bear with me as we get into the Trinity situation. But He clearly put this forward in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Not my will, but thine be done. I only speak the things that the Father gives me. I don't speak anything of myself. Okay? All of this was from the Father. The same faith that Jesus requires of us, He demonstrated for us. And He provides that faith to us. That is part of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now these things do not make sense in the flesh, but in believing and obeying God's Word, we will find that God will bring healing instead of cursing our children under the third and fourth generations because we hate Him. And I do mean that. David, in not speaking truth to his children, he was actually revealing a hate for God in his humanity. And we, when we will not declare righteous judgments, when we overlook sin, particularly in the areas that God has given us authority over, we are demonstrating a hate for God and a love for this world. We are in that instant giving kisses of an enemy rather than rebuking as a friend. And it brings death. We are not submitting to His Word. But God will show mercy and steadfast love unto thousands of those that love Him and keep His commandments. You have generational sin in your family? Oh, you want to talk about some stuff? Look at my family. I got some stuff coming down the pike. Okay? I suspect y'all do too. Because I'm not abnormal. As much as the world or Satan in the flesh want to try to convince me that I and my family are abnormal, we ain't. And neither is yours. But the incredible thing is if we deal in faith, believing what God said, speak justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before God, if we interact in mercy, and I've got this next, the body of Christ, God uses us to bring healing to the body as we speak with mercy and humility into the lives of those around us. Mercy and humility. Okay? We speak humbly, knowingly, because we consider ourselves as able to be taken by sin. No, I do not condemn you, just like Christ did not condemn you. But go and sin no more. We do not allow the sin to continue. We must, in obedience, follow what Christ said. Not a condemnation where I am looking down on you, but as I'm looking across at you saying, walk with me, and I will help bear your burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. As we move towards Christ. Be appropriately vulnerable. Appropriately. May not be appropriate for men and women to be vulnerable in many ways amongst themselves. Okay? We do this appropriately. But fathers, speak to your children. Christians, speak to your fellow Christian. Lead them. Shepherd them. Come alongside them in their faults and help them bear their burdens. God calls us to be real with God about our sin. God calls us to be real with those around us about our sins. In so doing, we will see the grace of God in our lives and in the lives of those that are around us as we walk in faith towards Christ.